Kiddos, I will see you after the service, and if the adults don't mind turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I was wondering how that one was going to go. It went well. That we didn't just ignore it? I think so. I think in our world it's important for the church to be the ones telling our kids these things, because otherwise they're going to get it from somewhere else. And if we believe it, then we'll reinforce it. That's how it should be. All right. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to actually be finishing up the chapter. Last week we went over further this analogy of the body that Paul makes. And what he's saying is that there's a design with the body. We all have these different parts. I have two hands, for example. I have two eyes, and the eyes do something. My ears do something else. My hands do something else. Ultimately, if one of these parts were to say, let's say if my eyes were to say, okay, I just want to be myself, well, then it would cease to be a body. It would just be an eye. And so it is when it comes to ministry, when it comes to the church, is that we have these different people, different parts that all form this union in a way that is brought together by the Spirit of God. Today we're going to close out this idea of the analogy that brought about by Paul. But before we do, let's go ahead to our maps. And with the maps, we do have the fact that we're in Corinth. Woo, right there. you can go to Corinth today. Great place, full of things. Go ahead, and there's in southern Europe, in case you're curious and you're in Europe ever. This was it during the time of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire spanned all of this area, a lot of area. And then again, Corinth right here on this isthmus, great trading place, and ultimately a great place for culture. All right, let's go ahead to our verses 27 through 31. We're going to finish out the chapter. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. So Paul continues the theme of the body by now laying it plain on what the analogy means. That is, you are the body of Christ. By this, Paul is showing the unification of the people who belong to Christ through profession and repentance. You belong to Christ, and you represent Christ in this world. That is, we together, you all. Since in this context of the analogy, the body represents the whole. Yet, throughout this chapter, Paul has continued to emphasize the need of the many. Just as the body has many different members or has many different parts, the differences are good for the sake of the whole. Thus, we do not lose our individuality when we gather. Instead, we remain who we are with the gifts given for the purpose of the whole body of Christ. This is made evident with verse 28. We notice how Paul begins a list: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. What is interesting is that only these first three are listed as this. The question we want to know is, what does it mean for this to be a list? Paul has just emphasized the need for each individual within the congregation. Does this list mean, however, that there are certain people who have a higher status within the congregation? Well, there's a few different interpretations of what the list itself means and how to understand it in context. The first is the view this in regards to authority. The apostles were given authority on earth to proclaim the gospel. None can doubt this based upon what we find in the gospel narratives where Jesus tells them this. The second, then, are the prophets within the congregation who reveal the truth within the congregation. The third are the teachers who further make known the understanding of the scriptures in line with apostolic teaching. Now, the second view is based upon church development. Sometimes we forget that the word apostle means one sent. It is possible, then, to consider the first three to represent the establishing of a congregation. The apostle is first sent and establishes the foundation upon which the apostolic teachings are. The prophets rise up among the congregation to show the truth that what the apostles proclaimed is genuine. The third are the teachers then who are required to teach the apostolic truth in accordance with the teachers as the apostles continue on spreading the gospel. There is one third variation of this, and this is something I admit I formulated but have not read elsewhere, so take it with a grain of salt, like everything else I said. One could also say that the apostles are those sent to proclaim the gospel, but then the prophets represent the scriptures themselves. When we consider the ancients, we tend to think that they all had access to the Bible. The truth is, however, that the first interaction with God or the God of the Old Testament would not necessarily be through the scriptures, but through the proclamation of the gospel. As such, first the apostle must come to proclaim the truth of the gospel to the pagans, for example. The scriptures must be introduced in form of the prophets. And finally, there must be teachers who then teach on both the apostles' teaching and the scriptures. In the end, we cannot be sure which is the best understanding. What we can know, however, is that they all correspond to particular roles. The apostle has a role, the prophet has a role, the teacher has a role. In the end, these roles are established not by the church, not by persons, but by God. He is the one who has appointed these particular people with their gifts for the purpose of bringing further knowledge of himself to this world. Also, that there are people called to these roles should remind us to be cautious against the individualistic view of the me and God and no one else. God has apportioned these things out for his purposes. Let's walk in humility before God to accept his appointments. However, it also gives warning against those who would proclaim themselves to be apostles, let's say today, which is a very common thing. If they are one sent, then they would adhere to the apostolic teaching from the beginning, which focuses on the person of Jesus as Lord and all that this entails within the teachings. So basically, I want you to be cautious about the new apostolic movement where people are saying, oh, I'm an apostle, I'm sent by God. Well, if they're not saying what the scriptures teach, then don't trust that. The apostles never went against the scriptures, for example, and they always adhered to it. So after the listing of people, Paul then focuses on gifts. What is interesting is that the listing of first, second, third, it ends with teachers. After this, there are no more numbers. One has to wonder whether this is because Paul did not want to emphasize the gifts as some hierarchy of importance. Instead, it is a generic list. We know that much. Perhaps the only significance of what is in order is that tongues is last, and there are purposes for that. So Paul begins with miracles. It is interesting that Paul does not list all the specific kinds of miracles or deeds of power. Instead, he simply says miracles to cover a broad number of different manifestations of the Spirit in this world. Recently, I had someone talk to me about when Paul, I think he blinded somebody. He said, like, he kind of cursed somebody and they were blinded in Acts. And someone said, well, because no one can do that today, therefore, you know, their cessationism is true. But nowhere in the scriptures does it necessarily speak of miracles as specific as that. It just says miracles in general. So that's not really a good argument in my mind for cessationism. Still, the next is gifts of healing. As mentioned previously, this does not need to be miraculous by nature. All healing is from God. Thus, when a doctor provides the right medication or diagnosis and performs a deed which brings about the healing, we can glorify God for this. However, we do not want to assume that God cannot also manifest supernatural healing in this world. Both can occur, and therefore both can be equally true, that God does really truly heal people, and we have so many examples of this in church history and even today. The next two go hand in hand, that is helping or helps and administration. Helping is plural and indicates many different kinds of help. In other texts during the time, the word for helps would be used depending on the circumstances. So helping provide bandages, if let's say you were working at a hospital-type setting, or helping till the ground if you were working with a farmer. Like our language, the same word is used indicating a variety of different ways to help somebody. This would then show that there is not one kind of help, but many different kinds depending upon the person's need. Administration might seem odd, but the truth is administration is an incredibly helpful gift to the congregation. Thistleton points out, however charismatic a church is, very soon it requires an infrastructure for notes, records, decisions, policies, implementations, and so forth. Indeed, in Acts, we see this firsthand when the apostles assigned administrative duties to others so that they can focus on teaching and praying, effectively saying that they did not have time for those functions, but others did, and they were gifted for that purpose, so they were allowing them to lead in that way. As such, administrating has more to do than just administrating or administration. It is also those who we would call visionaries, or those who we would call to helm the particular ship and particular projects. Those who can see what needs to be done, formulating the strategy and then getting it done. It's more than record keeping, as it also includes these different kinds of leaders with the different tasks that a church may need. Finally, there's tongues. Most scholars recognize Paul purposefully placed tongues at the end of this list for a reason. The Corinthians were overemphasizing the gift of tongues against other gifts. No matter what kind of tongues we're discussing, whether it is the simple proclamation of worship from our innermost being, speaking an unknown angelic language, or speaking an unknown human language, in the end, they were making this the greatest and most significant and the most evidence of their spirituality. By placing it at the end, Paul is pointing out is that one of many, and it is that not of greater significance than any other gift, the speaking in tongues. Paul then brings it all to the climax by asking rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? The answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all heal? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret tongues? No. The point is, there are these different facets within the congregation. There are different roles which are fulfilled by different individuals. God has called many people together to function for the whole. Some are called to this role, some are called to that role. No role is of greater value. They're all valued precisely because it is God who has placed each person in the particular role with the particular gifts. No single person in the congregation has been given every single gift. Not even the apostles were called with every single gift. It shows the need for each of us for the whole to function properly. And it requires a great amount of humility from each of us to see that these things are from God in each other. Verse 31, then, is a transitional verse. Some still wonder what Paul means after spending so much time showing the need of these various gifts for the sake of the congregation to then say, earnestly desire the higher gifts. This seems strange in light of literally everything NLT has just mentioned and the lack of a hierarchical structure of value for the various gifts. So scholars have a few interpretations. The first is that there simply are some gifts which are more important than others. One could argue that apostles, prophets, and teachers are fundamental for the congregation because without having this knowledge, there would be no congregation to begin with. Knowledge is far more important than we want to realize. As such, Paul could be telling them to desire the higher callings of apostleship, prophets, or teachers. Indeed, some argue that the apostles in Acts show the higher importance of teaching and praying than administering based upon their giving the responsibility to others. However, we could also recognize they simply knew their gifts were elsewhere, and because of this, recognize the gifts in others. In this, it is not so much a value system at all. The second view is that Paul is calling out their envy. They are the ones placing values onto these various gifts and being combative. In this, Paul would then direct them to the one way, which is going to be coming up, which is love. And that he's saying, desire the highest gifts, which is love itself. The third view is similar in that this is tongue-in-cheek. Thistleton says it well. Alternatively, and more probably, Paul urges with irony tongue-in-cheek that their zealous concern, verging on obsessive concern, to receive spiritual gifts needs actually to be extended to the greatest of these, namely love. In all of these possible understandings, we can be sure that whatever is coming next, which most know is love, is the basis for the whole. Without love, we will find none of these spiritual gifts have any meaning. Indeed, love itself is the greatest of ways, the greatest of spiritual gifts, and the greatest foundation for a congregation seeking obedience to the Lordship of Jesus. So I don't really think that Paul's saying, like at the end, everyone should desire the higher gifts as though there's a value to them. I think that what he's saying is, hey, love is the highest of gift, and ultimately that we should be seeking that. And we'll find out why in the next few weeks. As it is, the main point of these verses are for Paul to conclude the body imagery he has used when it comes to the congregation. The various gifts, the various people, the various members that make up the congregation are gifted differently than one another by design. It isn't so that one can say one is greater than another, but to recognize that through the diversity, there is unity when we are under the lordship of Christ. Thus, all of us need to walk in humility, remembering that God has placed each of us where we are for his purposes, his glory, and that we are to seek to serve one another with the gifts given to us for the betterment of the congregation. So over the course of this chapter, Paul has utilized the image of a body in order to show the necessity of the many parts for the whole. In doing this, he has established the need for each member of the body to be functioning according to the design it was meant for. While we may understand the concept being presented by Paul in this chapter, oftentimes, because we are so individually focused, we completely ignore the ramifications of what Paul is saying. What I mean is, there is an incredible temptation with good Bible-believing folks to simply give up on the congregation. There are those who believe that the whole thing is useless, that the whole is not functioning properly, and as such, it would be far easier for them spiritually to separate from the congregation for the sake of their own betterment. I don't want to criticize such individuals too harshly. The truth is, sometimes it is necessary to separate from a congregation because of unfaithful leadership, for example. If we learned anything from our time in the prophets, it is how easy corrupt leadership leads to a corrupt people. Thus, if there is true corruption, then the best thing to do maybe to get out of the situation is recognition of such failures from the leadership, especially if the congregation as a whole shows no desire for discipline and simply allows the leadership to continue as if nothing has happened. However, most people do not leave their congregation because of abject moral failures or because of utter unfaithfulness to the gospel. In fact, if we were to ask what the role of leadership is within the congregation, we would end up having 100 people answering the question 100 different ways. Sadly, it is often the subjective which causes individuals to leave a congregation, oftentimes because we each have our different view of how things should be or could be. If people do not fit our paradigms, then we seek separation. As a pastor, I completely understand this. If I am honest, there have been times when I would like to see things done differently from a ministry perspective. Yet we are a congregation, not a dictatorship. So it requires me to be humble about even my paradigms, recognizing I may be wrong in how or what way we have been called as a congregation to serve the Lord. If I were to simply leave or give up because I've gotten so frustrated at things not going my own way, then what good would that bring in the end? If Paul is right in that each gift is given not for the individual person, but for the betterment of the congregation, then I am only hurting myself by giving up completely. In the end, I would be lacking more by walking away because I am not getting everything the way I want it or I see it. If, however, I remain humble among other brothers and sisters, then if things do not go exactly as I would want them to go, then I am all right with it. I can continue to serve, continue to do exactly what I have been called to do, which is to preach and teach. I can be faithful in my calling to lead in the way that God has called me to, despite these differences of opinion. I think the point of this so far is to be cautious when it comes to pride. It is true that the Lord may give each of us wisdom and knowledge from his Spirit, but we want to be cautious if this leads us to completely ignoring the congregation. Then we had better ask the question whether the wisdom and knowledge we are receiving is really from God. Because as far as I can see from this chapter and the way Paul concludes it, any knowledge which encourages us to separate from the congregation for anything more than complete unfaithfulness to the gospel should be questioned. Does this mean that being part of a congregation is necessary for salvation? No. One can be saved and not be part of a congregation. Consider, however, the ramifications. If you are not gifted with teaching or knowledge or wisdom, let's say you are a leader in some other capacity, then do you see how much you'd be lacking by not being part of the whole? Do you see how much you'd be missing if you did not seek the fellowship? Paul recognizes that all are given their gifts by God for his purposes. There is a reason why I am where I am. There is a reason why you are where you are. There is a reason why you have been gifted with the things I am not gifted in, and vice versa. It is for God's glory for us to be mutually submissive to each other in regards to the different gifts we have been given. Not any of us has every single gift. Not even the apostles were necessarily gifted with every gifting. And if they were, it didn't mean that they utilized them all simultaneously. Instead, as we saw earlier, and as I keep pointing out, the apostles saw that they were called to be most faithful and focused on preaching and teaching and praying. For me, it is teaching and preaching. For you, it might be leading an outreach program. For another, it might be helping people in our congregation with the various knowledge and wisdom given to you by God for a particular kind of help. I cannot emphasize enough, you do not want me to build things. This does not mean I am incapable of learning how to build things. Instead, it is that I have been called to focus my attention elsewhere, in particular, teaching and preaching. Laying the foundation upon which we are to build upon and make sure that we are not straying from the truth of Christ by ideas from the culture or other beliefs. Does this mean that I am less? No. It just means I am called to deal with this particular need that so happens to affect everyone equally. As such, let's say that you are in need of something being built. Guess what you don't need? A theological exposition on the Trinity and the way each person of the Trinity relates to time. Is that going to help you? No. You need someone who has experience in building, someone who can lead the project, and if need be, bring in others who can also help the need. In other words, leadership is not focused just on teaching and preaching. Administration is as much about being able to accomplish particular needs for the congregation, doing all things for the glory of God. Some would say we are in desperate need of good preachers and teachers. I do not disagree. However, preachers and teachers are just as in need of others who lead well, to lead when it comes to both spiritual and physical needs. Preachers and teachers are not the end-all be-all. They have a particular role, yes, one which is important because to get the foundation wrong is to cause anything built upon that foundation to be dubious at best. However, you might be called to something more specific, leading a prayer group or a small group, leading in worship, leading in discipleship, leading in helping others who are in need. Over the course of my time as a pastor, I can say that the most important lesson I have learned is to be faithful to the calling God has given me and to be thankful for the calling God has given you. I have come to find no pastor is gifted in everything, no singular leader is gifted with every gift, no member is better off without the whole. In fact, I rejoice in the fact that there are so many wonderful people here who have been called to so many wonderful things. Instead of being jealous, and instead of allowing the belief that pastors are to be the dictators, I have concluded pastors are in need of faithful people around them as well. I am in need of you far more than you realize. Not to pick up and preach for me on a Sunday, but for you to simply be faithful to what you are called to do. This leads us to the final important question. Where are you called to serve? In what way are you called to help others? Are you called to help others spiritually? Are you called to help others with physical needs? Are you called to preach and teach? Are you called to bless others when we gather together? Are you called to lead or be involved in an outreach? Where are you called to be faithful? These are the questions we need to be asking as individuals, to humbly submit ourselves to God and ask, Lord, how can I be used for your congregation? How can I be used to better your body? What role would you have me do? What way would you have me bless others around me? Lord, how can I be humble before you, seeing the perfect design you have made with such imperfect people as myself? Together, we are the body of Christ. Together, we have been gifted with different gifts for the betterment of the whole. Don't give up on the congregation. Don't give up on what you are called to be, in the way that you have been called to serve, in the way that you have been called to glorify the Lord. Instead, be willing to serve one another for the sake of the Lord, knowing that when we bless each other in faithfulness, He receives the blessing, and most importantly, He receives the glory as well. So naturally this leads to the gospel, because without the gospel, there is no membership, there's no body, there's no other people that we're congregating with, there's nothing. It's required that Jesus comes, right? And when it comes to the gospel, it all begins with our origins. We are created in the image of God. And as we saw today, that each man and woman is created in the image of God. And because of that, every person, every human person has dignity, sanctity, and worth to life. And we rejoice in newborns. We rejoice in a life well lived, especially for the life given to the Lord. But then the question arises, if so much has gone wrong, in our Sunday school class today, we were talking about that when it comes to justice and injustice. And we see so many bad things happen in our world. And we wonder, okay, is the Lord really just? You know, is it really possible for God to bring about true peace? Is it really possible, when you really think about it, for there to be righteousness in this world? And it can be hard because we see all of the problems. We see all of the ups and downs, and we all mourn what happens. We even went into talking about America as a country. And I'm not going to say who, Ed, said, you did great. You know, America, maybe just like in past times with other nations, maybe America has played its course and ultimately this is the end of it. Well, yeah, what if it is? Do we get shaken? No, because we belong to something greater. But at the same time, we do see a particular judgment happening even in this country. Why? Because of unfaithfulness. Because people are seeking unrighteousness. Because people are willing to trade what is truth for a lie. And the Lord must judge these things. In fact, we want God to judge what is evil. And I know that because if I were to rob any one of you, you would not be happy. You would want the cops to come and pick me up. If I were to murder one of your family members, you would say, you need to be arrested. We want justice. Justice is a good thing. But when we don't seek justice and when we don't seek these things, then yeah, it leads to anarchy. In our society, it seems to be going that way no matter which way you look. And that's a sad thing. But a judgment must occur. So then the question is, okay, well, how can anything be reversed? How can we be turned from this? How on earth can we be saved from a judgment which we deserve? And the answer is found in the gospel of Jesus. If we believe that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again in time, space, history, and flesh, and if we know that he is alive today, and we trust him to be our Lord, our King, and if we follow him no matter what the situation is, no matter how bad it looks on the outside, if we go out there and we follow the Lord no matter what, we have been promised glory. We have been promised the blessings. We're talking about Jeremiah in Sunday school, and Jeremiah, he didn't have necessarily the best life, if you didn't know. He's known as the weeping prophet because that guy was just abused. And he lived a sad life. You know, and sometimes that's the life we live when we're living in faithfulness, is that it's not always easy, despite what people might want to say. Despite the fact that people might want to say that God just wants to bless you with all the health, wealth, and blessings you can receive. The truth is that this life is hard. Following the Lord is hard. But we look forward to a time when all the hardship is over. And that ultimately the true blessing of eternal life is with us. But we don't have to not seek it today. We can seek to bless the Lord today. We can seek to be unified today. As the body of Christ, we can seek to honor God today by being faithful to God, by serving one another. And then I think when we do, the more we're seeking faithfulness, the more glory we're going to see here and now. And then that way, when we get to the end, we'll be like, that's what I've been looking for this whole time. So let's seek that today. Let's seek to be the body of Christ. Let's seek to glorify our God. And let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, as we leave here today and as we gather again next week and as we gather throughout the week, that we would seek to honor you with our different gifts, that we would lift each other up, that we would rejoice with each other in the different ways that you have blessed us with each other, that none of us would be prideful, but that we would be humble to walk before you, to trust in you, and to rejoice again in this great design of the body that you have made with each of us, your people. Lord, let us not forget that we together are the body of Christ. Let us hold fast to each other then, and let us hold fast to your Spirit who connects us. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.
approach the throne of glory. Nothing in my hands I bring, but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. I will give to you my burden, as you give to me your strength. Come and fill me with your Spirit as I sing to you this praise. You deserve the greater glory. As overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. You deserve the greater glory. As overcome with joy, I sing. By your love, I am accepted. You're a good and gracious King. Oh, what grace that you would see me as your child and as your friend. Safe, secure in you forever, I pour out my praise again. You deserve the greater glory. As overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. You deserve the greater glory. As overcome with joy, I sing. By your love, I am accepted. You're a good and gracious King. You're a good and gracious King.
For coming out this day. I pray as you go out into the world that you remember the greatness that is our God, how he is wonderful, how he is truly the King of all things. Go out with his blessings on this day. God bless everyone. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.